I tell you, after we have a meal together, it's always hard to get up and talk for some reason. Counterfeit gods. And we will finish next week. I couldn't fit it all in tonight, but next week we will finish this particular study. But tonight we're gonna move on and talking about these counterfeit gods. Here's the thing. We've been talking about particular idols in our lives. Some of them are idols that are easy to see. We've talked about the idol of romantic love. The idol, and you know it. You know it when you see it in somebody else's life, especially. We may not see it easily in our own lives, but we see it in other people. The idol of money. The idol of success. We talked about the idol of power and glory. Those aren't too easy, or not too difficult, I should say, to spot. Again, especially in other people. But tonight, I want us to talk about some that are a little bit more difficult to spot, and we're going to label those hidden idols. Hidden idols. All right. So, when we think about different kinds of hidden idols, Tim Keller in his book, he mentions a few of these, and I'm going to pull out two examples. The first one that he mentions, and you may not think about this as being a potential idol, but he mentions the idol of culture. Now think about this for just a moment. How could a person's culture become an idol? So there are cultural standards, not necessarily biblical standards, but ways of going about life that we may or may not agree with, and yet they do pull us that way. Can anybody else think of how culture can be an idol? This happens in every culture, really, but specifically in American culture. Keller goes into this discussion about three phases of American civilization. And if you've got some years on you tonight, you probably understand these different eras, these different phases that he's going to talk about. Some may not have an understanding of all of them, but this first era, this three are the first phase of American civilization. He calls the God era, right? This was kind of in the beginning, right? I'll quote him here. He says, "Hope was chiefly expressed through a Christian story that gave meaning to suffering and pleasure alike and promised deliverance from death." So there was a first era there. Then we moved into this second era that he calls nation, the nation phase. And I'll quote him again. He says, "The Enlightenment removed a personal God and substituted the idea of a deified nation," right? These people of God mentality. They believed that our system of government and way of life was the hope for the whole world. If they just, and it's kind of what you're getting at in some ways, right? If we do things the American cultural way, that's the right way. And if we could just get everybody else in the world to do it this way, then they would be good as well. If we could, and listen now, after the Enlightenment, you really have this era, not just in American culture, but in Western culture as a whole. You see it in Western Europe when they went out and did missions in the 19th century. It was colonialism. It was basically this idea of civilizing the heathen, right? If you go back and read some of the stories of missions back in the 1800s, you have to be careful, because too many times what was under the cover of missions was actually civilization, right? We just need to civilize them. And what we ended up doing was sending people to hell a little bit more civilized. As if that should make a difference, right? We have to be very careful that we don't project an image that we could sit here and argue about the merits or the downside of democracy all night long. That would be pointless for our time here. But that's not what's going to save the world, and neither is American culture or any other culture. And he says this started to pass away in the 1960s, and so maybe you saw this transition. This third era, he calls the self era. Among younger people, the older flag-waving America first mindset is out. Now life is about creating a self through the maximization of individual freedom from the constraints of community. Anybody see this one at play today? It's everywhere today. Now, it would be easy for us to sit here this evening and think, era number two, not so good. We don't want to deify a nation or a culture. Era number three, not real good. That's basically self-righteousness and the deification of self. If we could just get back to era number one, all would be good. Everything would be well. But listen, this mentality that if we just got back to the first era where religion was the important thing, everything would be good. It may not be what we think after all. Because the first hidden idol that Keller talks about is culture, but the second one he mentions is religion itself. Now think about that. How can religion become an idol in our lives? Does that sound like impossible? Okay, we're saying no. So how does religion become an idol? What are some ways? What are some examples? The Pharisees would be an example, but why do you say that? The motions of their religion were more important than relationship with God, than the actual essence of that. Anybody add to that? Disagree? Oh. Right. You mentioned that, and I think it's a great point, because we've separated these out, right? The idol of culture and the idol of religion. I have lived in areas and have done church planning work in areas where, Tibetan Buddhist areas. Culture is religion. Religion is culture. And when you share the gospel with them, the conclusion they come to is, if I accept what you're saying, I can't be Tibetan anymore. And I say, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. But they're like, but yeah, that's what you're saying. I'm like, no, you won't be Buddhist anymore. But what they hear is, I'm not Tibetan anymore. It is culture. So, in a sense, religion can become an idol that way. It just becomes our identity rather than something that is significant. It becomes something that's routine. Oh. Same. Yeah. Yes. That's how I was raised. Yes. Uh-huh. Right, right. Yeah. Just sign a particular doctrinal statement or whatever. All right, here's my religion. Here's what I believe. But it has no effect on the heart. Yes. And as a matter of fact, what I've written down here is religion becomes an idol when we rely on our rightness of doctrine for our standing with God more than God himself, more than relying on God himself, more than relying on God's grace. And that's easy to do. It's easy to go around just comparing doctrines with people and say, well, my doctrine's better than your doctrine. Yeah, but are you living out your doctrine? It just doesn't matter. My doctrine's better than your doctrine. As long as I have the right doctrine, as long as I have the right label, right? If I have the right label, should I be Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Baha'i? Or just pick the right label, and it doesn't matter if you live it out. And too many religions are that way in the world, and too many people live under the label of Christian that way as well. But another way this can happen is we can turn our ministries or our spiritual gifts into idols. It's another way that religion becomes an idol in our lives. Or the idol of moral living. Now we think, how is that possible? Isn't that what Scripture calls us to be moral people? Yes, as the fruit of a deeper relationship that is taking place. If we're merely moral, we do what they did in the 19th century. We civilize people, teach them to help little old ladies across the street, teach them to obey the speed limit when they drive, and they're good. And that's not true religion, right? The counterfeit gods of culture and religion are often hidden idols. Let's see this in an example, and one that is maybe obvious, but I think there are some deeper things here for us to look at. But turn to Jonah. Turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah is one of the prophets of Israel, of the northern kingdom, and he's told by God here early in the book of in this book of Jonah that he's to go to Nineveh. And when he gets to Nineveh, he's told to call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, God says. That's pretty straightforward. You know, I mean, what else is a prophet to do? You call people out on their sin and tell them to follow God, right? That's what prophets do. That's what they get paid to do. They probably don't get paid to do it, but that's what they do nonetheless, all right? So it just turns out, though, that Nineveh happens to be the most powerful city of the most powerful people in the world at this time. They're wreaking havoc on the rest of the Middle East and all the known world at the time. And doing anything positive for Nineveh would be bad for Israel. Agreed? If you do anything to help Nineveh at this time, that's going to be bad for Israel. Because the handwriting is on the wall. Israel knows, it's just a matter of time before they come and completely wipe us out. They've done it to all these other people. They are the dominant power in the world. Now, you say, well, how is he going to do something positive for Nineveh? He's called to call out against it. Well, that's his mission, to call out against Nineveh. But anytime you go and call out somebody's sin, there's a chance that they could do what? They could repent. Not likely with Nineveh, right? I mean, these are pagan people. Not likely, but they could. And if they did, then what? Well, let me give you a little bit of background before we move on in Jonah. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah happens to be a very patriotic Jewish prophet. He is. We don't know a whole lot about him outside of this book, but we do know that. He's a very patriotic Jewish prophet. So to go and proclaim anything to Nineveh is very difficult for Jonah. So what does Jonah do before we move on? What does he do, though? He's called to go, call out to Nineveh, and he does what? Runs toward Nineveh, right? No, not toward Nineveh. Whatever the opposite direction of Nineveh is, right? He runs the other direction. Look at verse 3. It says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as if that's even possible. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to need to pick up the pace a little bit. So he goes in the opposite direction, and he is disobeying God. Now, Jonah runs not merely because he hates Nineveh. Jonah runs not merely because he's being disobedient to God. Jonah runs Because Jonah has an idol in his heart. One of these hidden idols. And it's not just one. You see, Jonah has a personal idol, first of all. It's a personal idol of ministry success. But who wants to be successful in ministry when you're going to proclaim to the people of Nineveh, right? So this is a lose-lose situation for Jonah, and he's not for it. He's not for it. He doesn't want to be a part of that. He also has a cultural idol, where he puts the national interest of his people over obedience to God and over the spiritual good of the people of Nineveh. No. If something should happen and Nineveh should actually repent, that could spell doom for Israel. Not having it. So he puts cultural pride, national interest over the spiritual good of other people in the world, lost people in the world. So he has a personal idol, a cultural idol, and then a religious idol. And this one is moral self-righteousness. Jonah's thinking to himself, these are bad people. We'll put it that way. These are bad people, right? So he has this superiority complex that he's morally superior, religiously superior in every way to the people of Nineveh, and he did not want to see them saved. He's a good prophet, isn't he? Representing God well. Oh, a little bit of a problem here. Well, all right, get back to the story of Jonah. We know that it very quickly, as Jonah gets on that ship, going to Tarshish, they eventually end up in this incredible storm, right? It comes. And it seems that this is one of those storms that the crew and Jonah all know this is no ordinary storm. This is something supernatural, right? I mean, they just all seem to know that something's going on. All right, who's the problem here? Who's the problem? And Jonah's like, I don't need God to tell me this one. I know this is on me, right? He knows this is from God. And so he admits that it's because of him, and he tells them, look, if you throw me overboard, then this will all be over. This storm's about me. And as they throw him overboard, they're all too glad to do it, and a giant fish swallows Jonah. Now, it's interesting here because as this fish swallows Jonah, this fish is not judgment from God. Sometimes it gets looked at that way when we read it. The fish is not judgment. The fish is God's provision for Jonah. Provision for repentance. Because if they just throw him overboard, he's not going to make it very far before he drowns in that storm, right? So this is provision for repentance. And Jonah does repent, sort of, right? He does repent, sort of. Look at, I'm going to skip around a little bit here, but in chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Down in verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And then look at verses 8 through 10, the end of the prayer. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. All right? So, what Jonah seems to come to some realization of what's happening here. He seems to have a heart of repentance here. And Jonah admits very quickly, very readily in this prayer that what blocks God's grace in a person's life is paying regard to vain idols. How ironic. If you're going to pay regard to vain idols, it blocks God's grace in your life. Now, what he seemed to miss, though, in this brilliant realization that he has is the same truth applies to his idols, to his idolatry. He wanted to point fingers at other people, but God wanted him to understand this for himself. And what we see here is racial pride taking place here. Do you think racial pride still exists in our society today? And we laugh as if, dumb question, right? But don't we live in like, in a day and age here in the 21st century, civil rights is movements all done, it's all over. But it's still there, isn't it? It's still hard. I grew up in a community that was increasingly Hispanic, and we were just back a week or two ago, and it's even more Hispanic today, and it's amazing sometimes to hear people talk about those other people, right, and how they just make things worse in society. Share the gospel with them? No. We see racial pride all over the place, and it blocks God's grace in our lives. Right? If we let that be us. So now, again, this isn't just an Old Testament concept. Recall with me, you remember when the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter? You remember that? I mean, that's an awkward incident, isn't it? That's just an awkward situation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul talks about it. Now, Peter, he sort of had this realization, this belief that Gentiles could be saved. Remember he had that incident with Cornelius and the whole sheet coming down from heaven? He's like, oh, I guess Gentiles can be saved. So he sort of believed this, that Gentiles could be saved. But then he refused to eat with them. Just can't associate with you. Just can't be with you, can't be seen with you out in public. And Paul said, I had to rebuke him, racial pride. Racial idolatry, cultural idolatry, whatever we want to call it, is happening here. Now, what Paul didn't say, listen, what he didn't say to Peter is, hey, y'all, Peter's being a racist. It's not what he said. He didn't say that to Peter. He didn't say that to the church in Galatia. Do you know what he did say? He said, Peter's not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, think about that. He didn't call him a racist. He called him anti-gospel. Now, why would he say something like that to Peter? That seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? Why would he say that? You're not in step with the truth of the gospel. He said it because he was literally out of step with the gospel. Yeah, he was treating some people as if they were different in God's eyes. Yeah. Anybody else have a thought on that? Yeah, they don't necessarily hear what's coming out of our mouth. They hear what's coming out of our lives, the way we're living. And Paul's like, Peter, I mean, you're saying the right things, but your life is telling a different story. And it's not the gospel story it's telling. Right? Do you think it's possible for this to be true? Peter knew the gospel probably better than any of us, right? He knew the gospel, and yet it hadn't fully formed him yet. Is that possible? He knew the gospel so well. He knew Jesus better than any of us, and yet he hadn't been fully shaped by the gospel yet. Listen, this is the problem that Jonah has. He's a prophet. He knows the truth. He understands, but he's not fully formed by it or shaped by it in his life. So Jonah finally does go to Nineveh, doesn't he? He gets out, he gets spit up by the fish. That's quite an experience, I'm sure. He gets spit up, he finally goes to Nineveh. He's preaching judgment, and the people, they repent, don't they? They repent. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, the text says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They turned from their evil," the text says, at least temporarily. I don't know if they lasted very long, but they turned from their evil, at least temporarily. Now, here's the thing. We don't fully know what happened in Nineveh. We're not told what ultimately happened in the hearts of the people of Nineveh, but we do know what happened in the heart of Jonah, and that's really what we're supposed to get from this story. Not so much what happened in Nineveh, but what happened in the heart of Jonah. So look at chapter 3, verse 11. Did Jonah go away rejoicing? Is that what it says? No? What does chapter 3, verse 11 say? Oh, you don't think there is one? Oh, there's not a chapter 3, verse 11. No. That didn't happen, did it? He didn't go away rejoicing. But you know what there is? There is a chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what it says. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Cultural pride coming out again. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And all I can think when I read that is, Jonah, for your sake, you better hope that's true, right? You better hope that's true. Verse 3, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, remember early on, this may have been the first week in our study, how do you know something has become an idol in your life? It just occurred to me in hearing what Jonah said here. We said that an idol is anything that if it was removed from your life, you couldn't live without it. Boom, right there. It's better for me to die. It's better for me to die than to see this happen. Now you know that Jonah has an idol in his heart, right? He's displeased, he's angry, he's mad, literally, at God's mercy and his grace, and he's ready for life to end. Now, we thought Jonah had repented in the belly of that fish, didn't we? It seemed that way, but the idol of nationalism reasserts itself. Now, I like this. Here's how Keller puts it. He said, the problem is that human hearts never change quickly or easily, even when a person is being mentored directly by God. Now, think about that. It never happens quickly. It never happens easily, even when God himself is directly mentoring you, just like he did with Jonah. Now, surely all of us would agree here this evening that a God of love, a God of patience, a God of compassion, that's all good, right? Did anybody say that's a bad thing? God is good, loving, compassionate. No, we all think that's good, right? We all think that is a good thing. But Keller goes on to say there, if because of your idol, your ultimate good is the power and status of your people, then anything that gets in the way of it is, by definition, bad. So if I end up like Jonah, and I've heard people say this, especially with regard to Muslims, it always ends up being Muslims, we should just go bomb them all, kill them all, right? If they just become like us, that'd be fine. But if they're not going to become like us, just go bomb them all, right? That's what people say. And I think the statement is exactly right. We want God to be loving and patient and compassionate with me. But when it's other people, sometimes it's easy to let our idols get in the way. Idols mess with our thinking and they mess with our feelings toward other people. Happens easily. So, I'm going to make it, trust me. All right? Jonah was ready to die. Think about that. It sticks out in this passage. Jonah was ready to die because Nineveh repented. Tell me, we've kind of talked about this, but let's flesh it out a little bit. What brings a person to this point? He's like, let me die now, God. I'm done. What brings a person to this point? He's a prophet of God. He He's hung up on himself, right? The personal idol. He's hung up on the idol of his nation, nationalism, more than he is on God. And if those things get taken away, game over. Take my life, right? Anybody else? What you notice is Jonah's reason for living wasn't to love God, to serve God, to obey God, to worship God. Jonah's reason for living, it seems like, was the freedom of his nation. As I said, of all the prophets at that time, he was a very patriotic Jewish prophet. He was. But his reason for living simply wasn't God. Now, the freedom of Israel, the freedom of his nation, it is a good thing. But you know, we talked about this before, most of the idols in our lives, maybe all of the idols that we deal with, are good things that become too big, that become more important than God in our lives. And so Jonah's idolatry of nationalism and self-righteousness, it was greater than his compassion for the lost nations. Let me kind of finish with this quote. It's just a couple of sentences here from the book that I thought was really good, because it kind of it brings things home for us in thinking about Christ. Keller said, centuries later, someone came who said to his astonished listeners that he was the ultimate Jonah. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he was leaving the ultimate comfort zone in order to come and minister not just to a people who might harm him, but to a people who would. And to save them, he would have to do much more than preach. He would have to die for them. While the original Jonah was merely thought to be dead, Jesus actually died and rose again. It was what Jesus called the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12:31. You see, Jesus came to break down those personal and religious and cultural idols in order to create one new man. When we hold on to any of those hidden idols, this one new man, this one new creation concept that the gospel brings about just isn't a reality. And this one new man, this creation of the one new man that Jesus talks about, he doesn't live in the United States, or doesn't live in Spain. He doesn't live in China. He doesn't live in any particular country. He's part of the kingdom of God. And when we understand that our standing, our eternity rests in being a part of the kingdom of God, that begins to trump. Hey, be patriotic. Don't hear me say anything negative about that. But don't let being a part of the kingdom of God trump being a part of any other kingdom, because we're in Christ. The hidden idols like these, they're harder to identify and to kill, but we must. Because if we don't, we end up just like Jonah, and we put on an air of superiority and think, I grew up in this culture, which is the best culture on the planet. I grew up in this particular, with this particular mindset, this particular religion, and these other people, too bad. Too bad. And our idolatry begins to show. I think this kind of idolatry is more prevalent than we would like to realize when it comes to giving, when it comes to going, when it comes to praying for the lost nations around the world. They're just numbers. They're just names, people group names, and maybe we don't hold out a whole lot of hope for them anyway. Jonah didn't hold out much hope or have much care for the people of Nineveh. But it wasn't because God didn't care. It was because his idols got in the way of him seeing how he truly should have acted toward them. They're hard to identify, but we've got to kill them. We have to. Anybody have any thoughts or questions, comments on hidden idols? They're tough.